Romans chapter 14, and we're going to read from verse 6. But we'll read from verse 4. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth, yea, he shall be hold enough, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. He that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more. But judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. For God will bless the reading of his word. We're not going to speak on all those verses, but it opens up in measure the subject that we are considering today. Last night, the closing session of the meeting was with myself, and we were thinking about the great truth of resurrection. Now, one thing that we did not mention but want to mention tonight is that there are stages in the great program of resurrection. You will find these in a part of 1 Corinthians 15 that we did not read from last evening. We find that Christ is the first fruits, and then afterward those that are Christ that is coming. Now, the very fact that Christ is alive, it was stated last night, is evidence that we will one day rise if we are buried. And those many hundreds of thousands of believers who have been buried, they will be raised in that coming day because Christ rose from the dead. That point was emphasized in the meeting last evening. So we must remember that as we come tonight, even to the particular subject that we have now. What is going to take place after the rapture has happened? You remember that our brother opened the meeting and very helpfully took us through 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we learned that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, I just want to remind you here of the importance of the statement that was read there. The dead in Christ. Now that's a distinction that we must notice and observe in the New Testament. Paul was a godly Jew before he was ever saved. We know that he was in many ways an arrogant man, and we know that he persecuted the children, the saints of God. He persecuted them, and he had those letters in his pocket to put them to death on the day when he was saved. But nevertheless, that was zeal for God. It was zeal. And he was a godly Jew. But he writes of a man. Now listen to this carefully. He writes of a man, and he says, he was in Christ before me. So Paul was not always in Christ. You're listening to that now. This is very important. He was not always in Christ. He was in Christ the day that he came as a sinner on the Damascus Road and acknowledged Christ as Lord. That's when he became into Christ. And that's when you came into Christ, and I did, when we got saved. And he spoke of that man, and he said, he was in Christ, that is, he was saved before me. in Christ is a peculiar, now listen to this carefully, it's a peculiar statement to the saints of the present day. All who are saved from the day of Pentecost right through to the rapture are in Christ. Now we have another term in 1 Corinthians 15 which is them that are Christ's. That's a comprehensive term. All the Old Testament saints belong to Christ. And they would never be blessed in the future unless Christ had died. You do know, don't you, that every one of those offerings that they ever made right through the pages of the Old Testament that God accepted, he could never have accepted one if Christ had not eventually died. The death of Christ, the magnificence and the breadth of the work and the remarkable breadth of that work is found in the fact that he put away sin in its entirety from before the face of God. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so those sacrifices of the Old Testament would never have been acceptable. But Hebrews tells us, in sacrifice and offering for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O my God. And his death validated all those Old Testament sacrifices in Christ. Now forgive that little aside, but it's really a very important point to make at the beginning of the meeting tonight. We are thinking of the dead in Christ that will rise at the rapture. They comprise the saints, all the saints of the church. Now I don't want, and our brother wouldn't like me to, I know, and I'm not going to do. I'm not going to try and take anything of what he's going to say later from the very interesting passage he's going to deal with. But I think he'll allow me this one remark. I'm going to make one remark about it. It's very interesting to know that we find in that Thessalonian letter that our brother's going to turn us to, we read of one who is spoken of as the restrainer. And we read of a twofold thing that he'll explain. I'm not trying to explain it. But I just want to say to you this. When you come to Revelation 22, we read this about those who have a prospect of the coming of Christ. You know what it says? The Spirit and the Bride say come. And not only is the Bride waiting for Christ to come. We sing sometimes, thy Bride has waited long. But the Holy Spirit is waiting. He came down on the day of Pentecost, and he will go back with the saints at the rapture. So you say, how is anybody going to be blessed during those days of great tribulation? In exactly the same way that they were blessed in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit came upon men. Do you know that you have a privilege, if you're a believer tonight in this meeting, I trust you are, and you're saved by the grace of God, you have an advantage and a blessing that not even Abraham had. Not Elijah. Or all those great prophets. There's only one man we read about in the Old Testament who was indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's Bezalel, and it was for a special purpose in the building of the tabernacle. So the Spirit and the Bride are waiting for Christ to come. What then will happen to the Bride when we get home to heaven? That's what we want to know. Well, that's what I want, of course, this evening to talk to you about. Two programs will immediately begin the moment that the rapture takes place. One of those programs is a heavenly program, and the other is a program on earth. The program in heaven is spoken of as the day of Christ. And the program that will take place on earth is the day of the Lord. Now the day of the Lord is an Old Testament term and a New Testament term. But the day of Christ is never found in the Old Testament. It's only found in the New Testament. Now you say, why is that? Well, the reason is this. You'll never ever find a mention of the church of the present dispensation, you'll never read one mention in your Old Testament. I know you've seen pictures, and I know you like to see them, and you like to see types about it. That's all right, you can look for pictures, but the actual fact of the church is not taught in the Old Testament. Paul tells us in Ephesians it was hidden from the ages and generations and is now made known unto his saints. It's a New Testament revelation. So there's the day of Christ is a term that applies to the people of God of the present day. So you don't find it in the Old, you find it in the New Testament. Two programs. Now keep that in your mind. Now, we're not going to talk about the day of the Lord. That's going to come later in the week. But what we are going to mention now is something about the day of Christ, very briefly. This is the period involved when the Lord will be present with the church between the rapture and the great manifestation when he comes to earth. Christ is coming at any moment. I trust you could say amen to that tonight. Scottish audiences don't say amen. You know, I was saying this in South Wales. I tell you, they'd be nearly on their feet when you said a thing like that. And they'd say, Bendy Geddy behind it. But you know, I want to say tonight, listen now, Christ could come at any moment. That's the rapture. That's the snatching away we were talking about last night. But at least 7 years after that, Christ will come in manifestation. And the Gospels teach in more than one part of them that the eyes will see him coming across the heavens in great festal array, and he'll come to earth. If you had seen the Lord Jesus when he was walking through Nazareth, you wouldn't have seen him with those little halos on his head. You see, sometimes he picture books and so on. He was just like all the other boys looked in Lazarus. But the next time he comes, he's going to be different. Because he veiled his glory. You know, I don't always agree with everything that the hymn writer asks me to sing. We give him license, but we don't agree with it all. Emptied himself of all but love. He didn't empty himself of any of his divine attributes when he came. But I do believe that he veiled his glory. If he had not veiled his glory, he would have destroyed the people who were all around him. That's how he's going to do it with the beast and the fire and all. But then now, brother, I believe in you. I'm never getting into your passage again. Very tempting, you see, but I mustn't do it. So now I want you just to get those sort of things in your mind as we approach this subject tonight. The period is involved when the Lord... See, that word parousia that our brother mentioned, I think, last night, it means the presence. The late Mr. E.W. Rogers, a very able teacher among us many years ago, he used to explain it like this. He said the meaning carries, the word carries more than one meaning. It means the coming, listen to this, this is what he said, coming, the arrival, and the stay. Now you see, it's like, you know, sometimes one of those great personalities, a royal personality, is coming from another country for a state visit to London. Now, the Queen doesn't usually go. They've got to be very, very special for her to go to the airport. But she always has somebody to meet them. And so there's the coming in the aeroplane. And then there's the arrival. And those royal dignitaries will have gone out to meet her and bring her in. And then there's that 2 or 3 day period when she's the person they're living in the palace where the Queen is. And they have dinners and taken to certain functions and so on. The stay. Now this parousia is that. It's presence as opposed to absence. And what we're learning is this. Our Lord Jesus Christ will come to the air. And the great parousia will have begun. His coming to the air. And we'll be caught up to meet him in the air. And he'll take us into the Father's house. And then we'll have the very first thing we're going to have. We'll talk about it in a moment in a little more detail. But you see, that's when the judgment seat of Christ is going to take place. The day of the Lord includes, the day of Christ includes the judgment seat of Christ. And it includes the marriage of the bride to the Lamb. So these are going to be wonderful events. We've got a great future, brothers and sisters. A wonderful future. I tell you, we'll be glad when we get there and we'll look back upon earth's problems and they'll all be very diminished then when we see the glory of our Blessed One. He's coming for us and he's going to take us into the Father's house. Now, I wanted to say that because it all introduces my subject, but, of course, one of the problems is this old clock that goes around and this man who needs time as well, you see. So what I want to talk to you now about is the fact that there's three things I want to mention related to the day of Christ. There's rejoicing, review, and reward. Just three simple R's tonight. Rejoicing, and review, and reward. We sometimes sing, what rejoicing in his presence. What it's going to be to see him. Isn't that a wonderful thing? I never forget the late Mr. David Craig. He used to speak so movingly often. And I always remember him saying one night that he preached to a big audience in the United States. And as he was going out, a dear colored brother, black brother as we should say these days, he shook his hand. And the brother said, our brother is blind. Mr. Craig said, oh, I'm so sorry, brother. And this brother said, ah, Mr. Craig, I'm not sorry. He said, I'll have the privilege of seeing, the first sight I'll have with the gaze upon the face of my Saviour. And that's a lovely way to look at things. And we're going to see him. And a brother prayed in the prayer meeting tonight. Listen to this now. He prayed. And he said this, and I was going to say it anyway. That we'll see him. And we'll see him as he is. And we'll be with him. What a day it's going to be. What rejoicing in his presence. There's going to be rejoicing. The rejoicing of reunion with the Lord himself. You will meet the saints. But mark you, one glimpse of Christ in glory, don't we sing it? Will the toils of earth repay? And there'll be rejoicing. But we come to the solemn truth now of review. And that's my subject for the rest of the evening. Review, the judgment seat of Christ. Now let me talk to you first of all about the word judgment. The word judgment is used in our English version because that's all we have. And I'm no Greek scholar like most of our brethren. We're not usually Greek scholars. There are some, of course. But we learn a lot from what Greek scholars have told us. And we have reliable ways of finding out whether it's true or not. And we know that in the Greek language that there are two particular words used for judgment. There's maybe more, but there's two particular ones. One is the word from which we get our English word criterion, critic. But the other one has just got four letters in our English language, B-E-M-A, Bema. Now when you read about in Revelation 20 about the great white throne, that's the criterion word. That's when God is critically going to judge on the basis of righteous knowledge everyone who is not saved. And they'll be cast into the lake of fire. Can I pause today? I wonder if there's someone here today and you've never yet rested on the work of Christ for eternity. And you don't have a Saviour to have refuge for your soul. And you're a sinner. I tell you, this would be a wonderful meeting for you if you got to Christ tonight. And acknowledge your sin to God. And just thank him for giving his son to die at the cross. That you might be cleansed and freed from the power of sin. Wonderful thing to be saved. That's the criterion word. Judgment. Eternal judgment. I was in Corinth once. And we were on holiday with some other Christians and we went. And we walked down the old main street of Corinth. And somebody said to me, come down here, look, there's the Bema seat. And there it was, a great big elevated stone, nicely shined and so on. But marked in it dimly, you could see the four English letters. They did that for the benefit of visitors, I suppose, but it was Bema, B-E-M-A. What was it? It was the seat where the emperor used to sit. And from which he would reward at the Olympic Games, those great Olympic Games in Greece. And it was the victor's crown that would be given. I have one son called Stephen, some of you know him. And Stephanos, I used to tell him when he was a boy, your name comes from the Bible. And it means a victor's crown. And the victor's crown will be given at the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat. That's where he sat. And the judgment seat of Christ is a day of reward. No sin can be placed against the believer. Somebody said to Mr. Faraday, the late Mr. Faraday, years ago, they said, when Christ died, did he die for my sins, past, present, and future? Well, Mr. Faraday could be rather naughty sometimes. And he said to this young man, are you intending to sin in the future? But another time he was asked that question, and I thought he gave a marvelous answer the second time. He said, young man, when Christ died, all your sins were future. You see, at that cross the price was paid. We used to sing it, he died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, but we are bad by nature. But he died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven saved by his precious blood. The value of the great work, the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now what I want to say to you tonight is this. The Bema seat was the place of reward. And the judgment seat of Christ is a place of reward and acknowledgement of sin. I do believe there could be regret. I think we've got a scripture that would help us to think about that. But we may talk about it if the time allows. I want to talk to you now about some of these contexts tonight. Because what I want us to do is to simply look at a few contexts that speak about the judgment seat of Christ. And the first one is what we have read from. So you're open at it, I hope, still in Romans chapter 14. And we'll be brief with each of them so that we can get through them all. You will have seen, as we read tonight, that the Apostle Paul, as he is writing to the Christians in Rome, now he'd never been in Rome. Paul longed to go to Rome. We were thinking about this today in the Bible reading. There are only two of the 13 epistles that bear his name, and there may be 14 if you wrote the Hebrews, but of all those epistles, there's only two written to a place that he had not been at before. One is Colossians, and the other is Romans. He'd never been in Rome, and he'd never been in Colossae. But he's writing to these Christians in Rome. And he must have heard things about what was going on in Rome, because he is talking about the fact that some people have a weaker conscience than others on certain matters. He's not talking about fundamental matters that are breaking the clear commandments of the Word of God. He's not talking about that. He's talking about matters that are matters of conscience. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. He that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. Now where I was brought up, washing wouldn't have gone out on the line on a Sunday, but Sunday is the Lord's Day, it's not the Sabbath of the Old Testament, and we were happy to keep our testimony, and we've always done that ourselves at home and tried to keep our testimony on the Lord's Day. But it's not a point in the Bible that you could point at a verse and say, this you only must do on the Lord's Day, or you must not do this on the Lord's Day. More of that second one, really. Now, what I want to talk to you about is this. The Apostle Paul is showing that what had happened was it caused judgment. I'm going to be quick because of the time and deal with the other context as well. But look at verse 10. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set at naught thy brother? You know, brothers and sisters, one of the great dangers in assembly life, and I want to bring it right down to practical things. One of the great problems of assembly life is we look at others far more than we look at our own hearts. And sometimes far less than we look at Christ. There's only one example for the people of God. If you look to men, you'll get disappointment. The very best of men, they're only men at the best. And we must remember that. And you see, the apostle is actually teaching that he says, why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And then he quotes those scriptures that I have read. Every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge this any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. If we were trying to expound this passage properly, it would take a lot longer, and we would have started at verse 1, and we would have found that there are ways in which we can stumble each other on things that should never be brought up amongst us. Did you know, by the way, I know I gave you the ideas of the words critic there, but the only actual time you have the word critic in your Bible, in the Greek language, is in the Hebrew epistle. And it tells us that the only critic that is the word of God. Let the word of God criticize us, nothing else. So it's just a simple but important word, and we must move on, about our relationships one with the other. At the judgment seat of Christ, we'll answer the Lord to the way that we live before our brethren. Now, you're listening to that. I do pray and hope that there's not a believer here tonight that has others who know the Lord as well, and they can't shake their hand. If in your assembly there's someone that you can't shake their hand, neither should you break bread with them. Read 1 Corinthians 10. When you take your piece out of that loaf and he takes his piece out of that loaf, one of the truths in chapter 10 is you're expressing is the truth of fellowship. So you're a hypocrite. If you actually, and I'm a hypocrite too if I do it, if I refuse to shake hands with the brother with whom I'm breaking bread. I hope you listen to that now. It's very important. And we want God to speak in our meetings on practical things as well as doctrine. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at verse 3. Paul says, he has been the object of the criticisms of the assembly at Corinth, or some people in Corinth. Look at verse 3, but with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself. Yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. Brethren and sisters, can you see the apostle? And I'm going to say far less than I've said about the Roman section. I've read it to show you that despite the fact that there were those who were criticizing God's servant, he was leaving it all to the Lord. I hope when any problem comes, we take it to the Lord in prayer. Now come back to chapter 3 and we'll consolidate a bit stronger on the matter of the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now we read from verse 10. Paul has given three figures in verse 9 of an assembly. Do you see that, by the way? Your assembly or mine, it doesn't matter which one. Every assembly can be described under these three figures. Like a field. Husbandry is a tilled field. Not one of those fields that you see with all the weeds growing in, but with good cut furrows. You know, a nice field. A nice orderly field. Cultivated field. And that's one of the figures of a New Testament assembly. And if you look at the early part, you'll see why. It's a place where planting takes place and watering takes place. And then increase comes, fruit comes. And then the second figure is God's building. You see, your labors together, you're God's building. And from verse 10, right down now to the end of verse 15, he takes up that second figure in the chapter. And he talks about the assembly like a building. And he says, I, in this case, Paul himself, have been the master work, the master builder, the one who had laid the foundation. That is, he had gone to Corinth, and there were no Christians there. There was nobody saved, and he preached the gospel, and people got saved, and they got baptized. It says, many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized, and then they gathered to the Lord's name. And just like we heard in the Bible reading today, I was thinking about it when it was said, there was in Corinth two things when Paul went in. There was a heathen temple and there was a synagogue. But when Paul went away, there was a heathen temple, there was a synagogue, but now there was a place that you could call church or assembly of God, a gathering of God. And by the way, there was nothing else in the whole of the religious world. Those three things only in the New Testament. We live in a day of confusion today with all sorts of things in Christendom. But the only thing was New Testament gatherings as they gathered to the Lord's name. Must have been a lovely thing. And here it is, an assembly. But many problems had come. You see, wherever God is blessing, Satan's trying to do it. To work, you see. We've been learning this principle all the time. We'll be at it all week, I'm quite sure. It's very important. And I want you to see with me now how that in this passage we have something brought before us that we should take note of. Every man's work, verse 13, shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by or in fire, and the fire shall try every man's work. If any man's work abide, which he hath built, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. What is the apostle talking? He's talking about what's been put onto the foundation that Paul laid. Look at verse 12. Look at the materials. It's either gold, silver, and precious stones, or it's wood, hay, or stubble. Now you look at those three groups. We haven't the time to stay with them, but just to notice. Gold, silver, and precious stones, you need very, very little for it to be valuable. Those very small diamonds that the ladies like. They sparkle, and they're very small, but they're very expensive. Right? And you don't get them lying on the ground. They've got to be dug, they're mineral, they've got to be dug for, they've got to be mined. It's hard to get them. Now let me ask you the question. What are you building into your assembly? I know you say I'm a sister. I don't. Listen, do you pray for it? And are you there at everything that's going on? And are you helpful as you can? And you bring people to your home? There's a lot to be done. You know, if we study the Bible on that level, we would find a lot guiding us what you could do. What are we building into our assembly? It's very important. And you see, it's wood, hay. You know, plenty of wood anywhere. Plenty of stubble. Plenty of hay around. If you look for it in the farming world. You see, these are all things that there's a lot of it and there's not much value associated with it. The value. Are you listening to it? The value of what we put into our assembly. That's going to be assessed at the judgment seat of Christ. That's why I'm reading it. That's why I'm reading it. Look, he says, every man's work shall be made manifest. I didn't read it at the beginning purposely. It's the verse 12 that it's speaking about in verse 13. And the fire shall try. I wonder what we will have rendered to the Lord and what he will be able to return to us at the judgment seat of Christ. My life with my brethren, Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 4, my life in the assembly. Now come to 2 Corinthians 5. It's very brief. I hope you'll go back to these passages sometime in your reading. 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, I'll just say this to give you a little clue to this chapter. Many know it, of course, I understand. But this is a chapter of motives. What impelled the Apostle Paul? The motives that kept him going. You'll find them if you look for them. I'm not going to talk about any of them now. But all I'm going to say to you is this. I want you to see how that in verse number 10, he says, he's speaking about his own pathway of service. And he's talking about groaning and the difficulties of life and the sufferings of life. And he's talked about them in great detail in the preceding chapter 4. And now he's saying, whether we are confident, I say, verse 8, and willing to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labour, or we have great zeal, we endeavour, that whether present, that's either whether we're here or whether we're there, we might be accepted or acceptable to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Brothers and sisters, tonight I just want to emphasize this fact at this moment. I want to emphasize the fact that our service for God, now each has something to do for God. I think this has got broader than, all our lives should revolve around the local assembly, don't misunderstand me. But there are those who have been commanded as evangelists. There are those who have been commanded and worked for the Lord as teachers. There are those who do other works for the Lord. And I think every aspect of service is included and catered for in this passage. Our service will be reviewed. It'll be reviewed. Very important. All of them, as we say, are very brief because of tonight. Now I want you to look at 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And this is a special word. This is a word for the shepherds of the assembly. You know, the assembly is likened to a flock, and the flock must have shepherds to care for it. And the shepherds are what sometimes the Bible calls elders, and sometimes calls they're called pastors, and sometimes they're called bishops. Different terms, but they're all the same person. It's just they're different aspects of the work that they are to engage in. And I want to say a word tonight to those who have this important work of shepherd care. Can I say, and I hope you're going to listen to this now. I know we say it in a sort of general way, and we don't mean any wrong when we say it. We say, well, that's Stephen Gunn's assembly. You know, when we're talking about an assembly or something, we say that sort of thing. But don't you forget, it's God's assembly. We mustn't forget that now. It's his. We will be finding out before we have finished these Bible readings in the book of Acts, in chapter 20. It's something that he has purchased. And he's purchased it with the blood of his own. The thing that was of great value to him. God who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And in Acts 20, the point is being stressed that the assembly is a purchased possession that belongs to God. And the elders of the assembly are stewards of something that belongs to God. Now, at this point, what I would like to do, but it would be impossible to do, of course, I would like to take you away to the book of Ezekiel. And you would find there in chapter 34 with me, we would find a chapter that speaks about the shepherds of Israel. And when God speaks to these shepherds of Israel, my, he speaks very strong words through the prophet Ezekiel. And he says, my sheep, listen to it, he says, my sheep, he's talking about the nation of Israel and those who cared for them. My sheep are wandering on the hills and some are lame. And no one's gone to lift them and to help them. And my sheep are hungry and no one is leading them into pastures where there's green grass. And God keeps on saying, you read it for yourself, Ezekiel 34, you find, my sheep, my sheep, my sheep, not your sheep, his sheep. And dear brethren, what God has given you to do in your assembly, you're looking after something that is peculiarly precious to God. The assembly and the people that comprise it. And they do need care. You know, one of the things in these last 16 years or so that I've been retired, I traveled a bit before I ever did, but I've traveled a lot since. And in doing so, I've been in various places and different countries and so on. But what I'm going to say to you is this. Nearly every place I go to, if I'm there for a week's ministry, say, I say to the brother now, is there anybody we could visit? And I don't think I've ever been anywhere where they didn't say no. And we go and visit, and I always enjoy, I love to visit, I like to visit. And I go to a brother in another country, I won't name him now, but I know him very, very well. And I've gone about every 3 or 4 years over in North America there. And, you know, I always say the same thing, and he says yes, and he gives me the names, and off we go. And when it's all over, you know, he says, that's great, I've really enjoyed that. I must do more of that. And the next time I go, he says the same thing. You listen to me now. They're getting visited every 4 years. You see, brethren, we need to remember there are saints, lonely saints. Some can't get out. And they need a visit. I'm being very simple and very practical, but it's very important. And it's all going to be assessed at the judgment. That's why 1 Peter 5 is here. Look what it says. Verse 1 of chapter 5. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God. Feed the flock. Now listen, we'll never feed the flock of God if we just take 5 minutes before we go to the Bible reading and look the passage up and look at some commentary. That's not how you feed God's people. You don't think, you see, some of us think that it's only these ministry brethren that should study their Bibles. We should be reading the Bible so that we've got something to give to the people of God. I have had the privilege of recent years to go to China for a few times. And you know, there's a little assembly there that was planted and in a big province with 100 million people in it and a city with 8 million people in. And in that city, there's a little company that meets in a home because they can't have a home of a hall of their own and so on. But they're going on and they're growing for 3 years now. And you know, it's lovely just to see how that they are growing. Now, the reason I'm raising it is simply this. There's a man there. There's a man who's a professor, and he teaches at a university, and he's got there's a lady who is one of his members of his staff who was saved through him. And she was doing her PhD, and she's in fellowship, and the man's wife is in fellowship, of course, as well. And there's people like that. But you know, this man I'm going to talk to you about, just briefly now, he works in a factory. £15 a month he gets. And I've been in his home, a poor, poor home. Deng, they call him. His wife is called Wang. And you know this? You know this? We went there 1 year, and my friend who was with me, He said to him, you know, I'm reading through Ezekiel at the moment, he said. And then he lifted up his ears, you know, and he said, oh, he said, and he said, I'm reading actually at the moment in chapter 34. This is my friend said. Then he said, well, chapter 33 chapter 34 are the shepherds of Israel. And he gave the meaning of chapter 33 as well. How did he know that? Do you know when he got saved? 2007. And I said to him, how is he getting such knowledge of your Bible? Well, he said, you see, we're only a little company. It was all through interpretation, of course. He said, we're only a little company. And he says, I read my Bible as much as I can to give them something on the Lord's Day. There's a budding shepherd, if you like. Feed the flock of God. Listen, we'll die if we don't eat. You know that. You say, I will not eat at all from today onwards. You'll die. But what about spiritual food? These are important things. And we need to remember them. And my time is just coming to an end. But notice it says, feed the flock of God, taking the oversight, the care of it thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. Don't do it for filthy lucre, but a ready mind. Not over the flock, but in the flock. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you will receive a crown of glory. Now, I haven't exhausted the subject at all, but at least I've covered some of it. I found a little poem, and I thought I'd read it at the end of this message today, just about the judgment seat of Christ. You may have heard it, but it's very nice. A lady called Martha Snell Nicholson wrote it. She said, "When I stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and he shows me his plan for me, the plan of my life as it might have been, had he had his way. And I see how I blocked him here, and I checked him there. And I would not yield my will. Will there be grief in my Saviour's eyes? Grief though he loves me still. He would have made me rich, and I stand here poor, stripped of all but his grace." You see, nothing to give to him. Nothing had been done for him. "While memory runs like a haunted thing down the paths that I cannot trace, then my desolate heart will well nigh break with tears that I cannot shed. I shall cover my face with my empty hands. I shall bow my uncrowned head. Lord, of the years that are left to me, I give them into thy hand. Take me and break me, and mould me to the pattern thou hast planned." We trust that God will bless his word, and that at the judgment seat of Christ there will be a well done for us, and an answering reward that we have deserved because we have served him well. Pray the Lord for blessing.